If you'll turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Ruth. For those of you who came here expecting pew Bibles, we haven't got pews. Thus, we have no pew Bibles. So there. It's always very dangerous when people from our congregation visit a church that has pews, because after the service, they turn immediately and try to pick them up and to stack them one upon another. And we've had many, many injured that way. My wife reminded me, just to make mention, that to again thank Leland for the dinner and our group that's helped serve or served called 20-something. So as you see them, thank them. And I would like to give a special thank you to Joyce Lockett, who called many of you and arranged all of this. Joyce is very instrumental, to say the least, around these parts. And all of you will be getting to know her increasingly over the years. She's a great help to us. But as you found Ruth in chapter 4, verse 18, and let me pray. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, the Word of God, we pray that you would settle our minds. Sad to say, I suppose, many of us are not familiar with worshiping in the evening on a Friday. And thus I pray that you would help us maintain our attention. And I pray especially, Lord, for me, that you would help me to focus my own mind at this moment in time. We trust that you will honor yourself, Father, by showing your word to be great. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read verses 18 to 22 in Ruth in chapter 4. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashor, Nashor, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Now, I must tell you, as I've told some others, that my greatest fear in life is being imprisoned for my faith. That isn't what's so scary. The scary part comes when I realize that I'm imprisoned in this place with 20 other Christians, and we're each in solitary confinement. The only time we get to see each other is for 20 minutes in the open yard when there's a time of exercise. And there's only one Bible among us. And such is the case, as you might imagine, that's a very, very delicate thing to have. And so it's hidden, and it's in the possession of one person, not me. And every day that person who has the Bible rips one page out of that Bible and brings it to that 20-minute exercise time and hands it off to one of the other prisoners, whose job it then is to memorize it, destroy it, and the next day come with something significant to share to the other prisoners to enable us to make it through another day. My fear, you see, is that on my day, I get a whole page full of genealogies. And I'm stuck in the Begat with my friends dying around me and wondering how to comfort them. But I'd suggest to you that this particular family history in the end of the book of Ruth is perhaps the very most significant part of it. Because you see, if you might remember, and you don't need to turn to this, but in Romans in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us one of the great reasons that we ought to study and read the Old Testament. He writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so one of the reasons that we read the Old Testament, those things written in the past, and certainly the New as well, is so that we could have hope. So as we read these Old Testament accounts, these Old Testament stories, we must realize that they've been preserved there and put there by God to give us hope. And so as we come to this family history at the end, we ask the question, how is this going to give us hope? And I think this is the most hopeful thing in the whole story. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember with me this story of Ruth. Remember the characters.
All right?
Bible trivia time. Think with me. We have Elimelech, who's the dad. We have Naomi, who's the mom. They're married. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they live in Bethlehem, and there's a famine in Bethlehem, and so they leave Bethlehem, and they go to the land of Moab, a foreign country where there's food. Now, tragedy strikes, and Elimelech dies. Now, in the midst of all of this, the two boys marry Moabite women, one whose name is Orpah, the other whose name is Ruth. And after a period of time, tragedy strikes again, and the sons die, leaving three widows: Naomi, the mother-in-law, Orpah, and Ruth, the daughters-in-law. If there's any good news at this point in time, it's that the famine is no longer in existence in Bethlehem. Naomi gets that news, and so she starts to travel back. But as she does, Orpah and Ruth follow along with her. But Naomi, you see, is realizing that her life, in her eyes at least, is over. She has no husband. She's too old to remarry. She has no sons who can then remarry these daughters-in-law to take care of them. She can offer no hope at all to Orpah and Ruth, and so she pleads to them to go back to their own families in Moab. Neither one of them want to, but finally Orpah is persuaded and she goes back, which is a good thing. Because if not, we'd have a bunch of little children running around named Orpah. Ever wonder if Stephen hadn't been the first martyr, if it had been one of those other guys listed there? We could have Picaris helps and so forth instead of Stephen's ministries. God was gracious to us. Orpah went back. Ruth, however, and I would suggest, was converted to God. Not just a friend of Naomi, but converted, loved Jehovah God. And so she couldn't bear the sight of going back to Moab. She went with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And when they were arriving in Bethlehem, the women of Bethlehem were looking and they said, could this be Naomi? This one whose name means pleasant one. And Naomi said to them, oh, it is I, but I am no longer Naomi. I am Mara, which means bitter. She says, because God, in a sense, has done what my old Puritan friends would say, and that is, has a frowning providence upon me. Life is difficult. Now, if the story ended then, it wouldn't give us much hope. It would be rather like when we make our children watch something for educational purposes, like we made them watch one year The Diary of Miss Jane Pittman, so they would understand something of the civil rights struggle. And a third of the way through the movie, all of my children were in tears saying, why do you make us watch this movie? Abusing them at that point. And if we simply ended there, we say, what hope and encouragement is there in this story? But the story doesn't end there, as you might remember. Ruth takes some initiative and she says, I'm going to go glean in some fields. Now, that was her right to do, because ancient Israel had a wonderful welfare program that supplied the needs of the people and also maintained their dignity. And that part was gleaning in the fields. And you remember that the harvesters couldn't take from around the borders of the field, but they were to go down the field, and whatever they left was to be left. They weren't to go back and get it. They were to leave that for people who had no land, and so they could come and glean and pick up that which was left over and have it for their own. And so Ruth was going to take advantage of that, and she goes. And it just so happens, as you know, that she gleans in a field that's owned by a man named Boaz. Now, that's very important, because Boaz happened to be a relative of Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband, you remember, who died early on. And that was important because, you see, ancient Israel also had a law that said, if you have to sell your property, one of your kinsmen has the right to buy it back. And so Boaz then could be for them a kinsman who could redeem their property. And not only that, but Boaz was also of marriageable age, and he could actually marry Ruth and reestablish the family name. So all of this is coming down as Ruth goes to glean in this particular field, which she has a right to do, and there she is gleaning in the field. Now, this will only work, however, if Boaz notices her and has the heart to be her kinsman redeemer. As Ruth begins to glean in the field, Boaz is nowhere in sight. But lo and behold, he arrives on the scene. And when he does, he looks at all the people gleaning, and lo and behold, he sees Ruth. And he just so happens to ask the foreman who she is. And it just so happens that the foreman had a conversation with her before she started to glean, so he knew all about her. And he could say, "That's Ruth, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. You remember your cousin or somebody, Elimelech?" And Boaz did. Took a bit of a fancy to her. He called her over and he gave her food and he said, "I'll protect you. You glean in my fields and my field alone. In fact, we'll leave extra stuff for you." Ruth goes back to Naomi and she's all excited, and Naomi is even more excited because she really knows how all of this works. And so she says to Ruth, she says, "Now go back and find where Boaz is sleeping. And when you go, uncover his feet and lie there." So Ruth does that. She goes and she finds where he's sleeping on the threshing floor, and she uncovers his feet. He wakes up and she says to him, "Spread your blanket over me." Now, what that really meant was, "I'm not a beggar and I'm not an immoral woman, but I'm here for you to cover me, for you to protect me, for you to provide security for me. Really what I'm here for is for you to buy back this property and marry me." Rather 90s kind of a woman. Boaz says, "All right." But there's one problem. There's actually a kinsman who's closer than I, and therefore, we have to cover this with him first. So Boaz goes and he meets this man at the city gates, and he explains to him the situation, and the man says, "Well, I'll buy back the property, but I won't marry her." And Boaz says, "Good. I'll marry her, and I'll buy back the property." Lo and behold, this is what usually happens some months after you uncover a man's feet. They had a child, and his name was Obed, and everything seemed at that moment to be restored. And you see, just at that moment, it's a very encouraging story, a story that we should tell ourselves. You know, we really do need to tell ourselves these stories of faith. And when I say stories, I don't mean fiction and I don't mean myth. I mean things that actually happened in history. We need to know these things and tell ourselves these things over and over and over again for our own hope and our own encouragement. Because you see, when things get difficult, we could remember this particular incident and say, things looked really bad for Naomi. It looked like everything had turned against her. It even looked, if this could ever be the case, that God had actually turned his back on her, because everything she had was gone and her life was miserable, and she even described it as a life of bitterness. But yet, God moved and it worked out in a wonderful way. Because you see, if we're to have hope, three things need to be true. Number one, this. The first is that we must be convinced that God is loving. The second is that we must be convinced that God is wise. And the third is that we must be convinced that God is sovereign. For you see, if God is loving but he isn't wise, he may want to help us but he doesn't know what to do. Or if God is loving but he isn't sovereign, he may want to help us but he's powerless to do it. I mean, that's basically the thesis of Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a bad book for all people. And you see, if God is wise but isn't loving, he'll know what to do, but he won't want to do anything necessarily. And if he's sovereign, he can, but if he's not wise, he won't know what. So all three of those things need to come together in us if we're to really have hope in God. And the great news is, God does love us. It's an unmerited love. It's a love that tells us about his own character rather than our own loveliness, because it flows from him to us, and we can be confident in it. It's the kind of love where the Bible says nothing can separate us from it. Absolutely, positively nothing. In life or in death, things that we see, things that we don't see. Not only that, but God is completely wise. He knows everything. Nothing can trick him. Nothing surprises him. He always knows the very best situation, the very best outcome, the very best circumstance at any point in time, whether we know that best thing or not. And he's completely sovereign. Absolutely, positively, nothing is too difficult for him. We see that in this case of Ruth and Naomi. We see the very love of God as we read through the whole story and see how it ends. We say, oh, God, that was really nice. You ever say that? That was really nice, God. That's just the way God is. Restoring the child. Restoring the property. Restoring the name. Turning her life from bitterness to pleasant once again. And we see his wonderful wisdom in his laws. We see his great sovereignty. Because for this to really come together, all of these pieces must fit. Ruth has got to glean in the right field. Boaz has to notice the right gleaner. He's got to be the right kinsman, with the right heart, with the right desire. And all of these things came together in that story. And it should tell us that as Christians, we need to be looking for these wonderful, special providences of God. At any one point in time, we need to be thinking, God is really at work. Last Sunday, I shared a story from one of the kings, 2 Kings, I believe, the story of Elisha. And all of you people over here have heard it. But you've forgotten it. Elisha, you remember, was a prophet of God. And all of his enemies were around him, as happened with the prophets very often. They kept getting themselves into trouble with the things that they said. And of course, they always got to blame it on God. The Lord told me to say this. But they always got into trouble. And the enemies were around him. And the servant of Elisha was very, very scared. And Elisha wasn't all that scared. And he said to his servant, remember, the one who is for us is greater than the one who's against us. And still, that didn't seem to help. So Elisha just said to God, open his eyes. And Elisha saw, and the servant of Elisha saw. And what he saw was the very host of heaven. He saw all of the chariots, all of the armies of God there ready to pounce on the enemy. And I suspect he went, oh, all right, we're in pretty good shape. And you see, we need to always be thinking about that. And we need to always know that God is at work regardless of the situation that we're in, regardless of what we see. That's why the Bible says we must live by faith and not by sight. Regardless of how bad the situation is, to be able to step up and say, but God is for me, who can really be against me? I was reading this afternoon at that memorial service, Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains give way. Now, what keeps us from being afraid at that moment? A little verse towards the end of that psalm that says, be still and know that I am God. Now, why does that help us? Why does that give us hope at that particular moment in time? Because you see, when everything is shaking, we get this sneaking suspicion that God is on vacation. We get this terrible idea that he really isn't up there watching anymore, that the Spirit of God isn't among us, that the Lord Jesus is no longer interceding for us, and God himself is no longer on the throne because all of these things are happening. But he says, even when this goes wrong, I don't need to be afraid. Why? Because I know something about God who loves me, who is wise, and who is still on that throne. Therefore, I'm not going to be afraid. Now, you see, we need to tell ourselves these stories of the story of Ruth. And realize how God worked in her life, step by step, inch by inch, decision by decision. And there he was. The genealogy. Thanks for reminding me. The most amazing thing about the genealogy is that the product of this whole thing was King David. And they didn't have a clue. You see, Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed, who was the father. I'm sorry? Oh, you're saying it with me. I'm sorry. I thought she was correcting me. She usually does. Just a habit. All of a sudden, I think I need a vacuum. or take out the garbage or something. But we did arrange for some people from out of town to stay out of their houses tonight. Are there any available? But Ruth and Boaz had Obed, you see. And Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And they didn't have a clue. They were working just in their lives, just in the normal process of life. I wonder that if they didn't have the same kinds of thoughts that we did. Oh, God had been gracious to them. But have you ever wondered and said, is my life really significant? Is there really anything going on here? Day after day, just the dailiness of life. Am I really significant? Is anything really being produced here? You know, businessmen live their lives and work and work and work and work and amass a certain amount of success, if you will, but they realize that one day their heirs are going to spend all of that. Or markets change and it's gone and you wonder, why have I been doing this day after day after day after day? Teachers teach realizing that while in this generation their theories and philosophies may be well respected, but they know. In the next generation, another group will come and declare them to be fools. And you wonder, is it worth it? Is this really significant, what I'm doing here? Moms spend a great number of hours every day wiping noses and kitchen floors. You wonder, is this really significant? Sunday school teachers spend a great deal of time teaching children how to glue macaroni on a piece of paper in the shape of a cross. And they wonder, is there anything really coming of this? Older people begin to feel bad physically, begin to deteriorate, and their lives become difficult. They wonder, should I even continue? Perhaps Kevorkian is right. A woman may be carrying a child and not want that child and think, is it really significant that I continue on with this? We hear a great deal about the Great Commission, and yet we're trying to connect our lives with the Great Commission that God has called us to. And we try to share our faith, but the four spiritual laws sometimes ends up being two laws, sometimes six. And the Roman road ends up rather crooked as we share it. And we wonder, God, is anything really happening? Those of us in ministry know. Day in and day out, you make decisions, meeting this meeting, that meeting. Talk to this person, that person. Sunday after Sunday, this text or that text. Music directors, this song or that song. You begin to wonder over time, anything really happening? And you see, it's at times like that that I tell myself, Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. And I think, oh God, you're wonderful. Even without us knowing it, you see, God's doing stuff. And he's doing significant stuff through us. Stuff that we will probably not know here on earth. You know, it's not like Ruth and Naomi were having a bad day and Ruth said to Naomi, now chill, Naomi, because what you don't understand is this is all leading to something really big. You're going to be the great-great-grandma of King David. Because they didn't know that. They simply had to go day in and day out trusting God. And we don't know that either. We don't know what will come. But for us to be encouraged, it depends very much on who we're trusting. There was a part of our responsive reading this evening was out of Ephesians, and you'll need to turn to this, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes concerning God's intention for Paul's life and his intentions for the church. He says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, do you realize that? Through us, through the church, God's intention is that his great manifold witness will be known to everybody, seen and unseen. And we think, but God, I don't see the direct connection between what I'm doing day in and day out and that great promise. I think the Apostle Paul would say, now remember, Ruth and Boaz, they gave birth to Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Because I think that's what the apostle meant when he wrote the benediction at the end. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or think. I just combined three versions. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. So the apostle got to the end and he said, now it depends on who you're looking to. And what you're looking at. If you're looking at what you're doing day in and day out, you'll never see it. You'll never see the connection. But if you're looking to the one who is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine, heaven is going to be a blast. You're going to meet some little kid with glue on his fingers. And he's going to say, you know, I hated glue in that macaroni. But when I was 35, I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I thought about that macaroni cross I used to glue. And you'll meet somebody who might have been the 15-year-old kid that lived across the street. You always wondered how you could share your faith with that kid, but he moved before you had an opportunity to really get it down right. You'll see him in glory and he'll say, you know, you're the one I used to see go to church on Sundays. And when I was 27, I said, that's what I need to do. You might be a person like people in our congregation who set up chairs week after week after week after week and wonder if that has any connection to the kingdom of God. But the person who sits in that chair may be a woman contemplating an abortion that Sunday morning and leaves and in some months gives birth. We've got to keep telling ourselves, church, that Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed, and Obed gave birth to Jesse, and Jesse to King David. People ask me if I get discouraged, and all those in ministry know the answer to that question. Of course we get discouraged. On a good week, I only think about quitting three times. And of course, Saturday nights, you men who preach on Sunday morning, know that you pray fervently for the Lord Jesus to return. Because you really don't know how it is that the words that you see on your paper could impact anybody's life. But then you remind yourself, Obed, he was the father of Jesse. And King David is going to be born on Sunday morning. How? You haven't a clue. But you're looking to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. And by the way, Ruth and Boaz, who just happened to give birth to Obed, then to Jesse, and then to David, as you know, significant enough that Ruth is listed in Matthew in chapter 1, because not only did King David come, but the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think about the disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed? He said, listen, I'm going to die. What good could come out of that? What they must have been thinking when he took the bread and he broke it. And when he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you." I'm going to die for you. When you do this, he said, "Remember me." In the same way, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." This evening, as we share this communion, and as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, I want us to be thinking about the fact that amazingly, God took a crucifixion and out of it brought life, yours and mine. Who would have ever thunk that he could do that? Well, remember, this is the God who could take a foreign Moabite woman, hook her up with a man just like you and me who would marry the first woman that uncovered his feet. And between the two of them, this child Obed would come. And from him would come Jesse. From him would come David. From all of that would come life. Be encouraged and press on. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this table, it's amazing. Just amazing. We think of your great wisdom. The very wisdom and power of God in the cross. We never, ever would have been able to figure out how it is that you can be just and the justifier of those who truly believe. But yet you figure that out. And by your wisdom and power, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And on this cross, upon which it would appear to human beings nothing good could ever come, salvation of your people has come. We pray that as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful, at least in retrospect, passion, and his great sacrifice, we would pray that we would be a people then who would never lose hope, because we know that you're always at work. And through circumstances which baffle us, you bring the very best. Obed, Jesse, David, Jesus. And you've brought life to all those who call upon your name. Our Father, now, I pray that you would take these very, very common things, just like you took very, very common people, that you would take these very common things, this bread and this juice, and you'd set it apart for a very special use, and use it now to enable us to think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember him, and to be encouraged, to have hope, knowing that he has come and that he has accomplished all that is necessary to accomplish for our eternal life. Fill us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, as we always say, is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord, and he invites everyone who has called upon his name, who has repented of their sins and trusted that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's paid the penalty for their sin, And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who rose again from the dead. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives you life. If that is your trust and your only hope in life and death. And the Lord invites you to come to his table. Now, in our meager tradition, we ask that you would come and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And as you do that, I want you to be thinking that I am a person of hope. I want you, as you come, to be telling yourself, telling everybody else around, Obed, Jesse, David. And then put your name at that as well at the end. I have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how to tell you to get here. Very unsymmetrical. So come however you wish to this table. Bump into people along the way, because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're the ones who share this hope. And find your way back to your seat however you can. Come, and as I say, take a piece of bread, dip it. Obed, Jesse, David.